Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to get right into it this morning. Mark chapter 10. And I want to begin by reading verses 32 through 45. 32 through 45. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." This passage of Scripture sort of covers all sorts of territories in both Jesus' statements to the crowd, in James and John's request of Jesus, and then even Jesus' response of them. But as you look at this and really sort of Christ's interaction and his instruction that is sort of woven throughout all of this, there is this idea that begins to surface, and that's this, that to follow Jesus is to embrace the way of the cross, where self-giving service reveals true greatness. In fact, the last statement, "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many," really could be sort of the summary of the gospel. This is what it's all about. It's both what God has done for us through Christ Jesus, and Christ has modeled for us, and then what we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are called to live out in our lives as servants of His. I want to use three words to break this passage down. Three words that'll help us to sort of encapsulate what it is that Mark is surfacing in this gospel right here as he helps us understand these different interactions of Jesus with His disciples. The three words look like this: willingness, humbleness, selflessness. You can remember three words, right? You pretty much got it. I could probably go home now. This is what we're, well, not exactly. Don't count me out just yet. I'm going to keep preaching, okay? But I could. Willingness, humbleness, selflessness. Okay? Let's look at the first word, willingness. Make sure my slides are changing here. There we go. Willingness. Did you catch what Jesus, or excuse me, what Mark said about Jesus walking to Jerusalem? Kind of a very subtle little statement, but he begins by saying they were going on the road to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them. walking ahead of them. Why is this important? Why does Mark need to call that out as he is recounting this occurrence in the life of Jesus Christ? Well, it's significant because of what Jesus explains to them in verses 33 and 34. He describes in the most detail, up to this point in the gospel, what exactly is awaiting him when he gets to Jerusalem. So this is very significant then when we see Jesus not sort of at the back of the crowd, reluctantly sort of being drug along by their enthusiasm, but that he is the one at the point, he is the one leading the way, he is the one who is pulling them along behind him as he intently, devotedly marches to Jerusalem to experience what? Condemnation, mockery, false accusations, beatings, torture, and even his own death leading up to his victorious resurrection. The picture Mark is painting for us then is Jesus as this figure who is confident, who is eager, and who is focused. His eyes are like lasers set on the cross. He is going there to do what he has come to earth to do, which is, as he says, to give his life a ransom for many. He's not begging or pleading to stay up north in Galilee. He is not being, against his will, reluctantly forced or pushed along by these people as he sort of scratches his nails along the walls. No, don't take me to Jerusalem. He is the one who is marching there. His disciples are not his handlers or his managers that are making sort of strategic moves in order to build better brand recognition and public appeal. They're not that at all. Jesus is on a very carefully designed trajectory to fulfill prophecy, further revelation of his messianic identity, to accomplish the Father's plan, to redeem unworthy lost sinners. This is what he is going to do. This is what he's prepared, focused, and intent on. And this is so significant for us as we begin to enter into Holy Week. Next Sunday, Palm Sunday, we should sort of set our minds around this. When we think of Christ and his crucifixion, we need to understand this is something he set out to do. This is something he wanted to happen. This is the purpose of him being here on earth, to redeem us from our sins. And so it's so important that Mark says he is walking ahead of them. This is just not a throwaway observation. This is a willing Savior. It is the crowd we see who are amazed by his action, even fearful. They're not exactly sure why they are afraid. I mean, perhaps it's the sense that Jesus' confident striding, that they get the sense that something earth-shaking is happening. Perhaps it is a sense of foreboding dread, knowing the animosity the religious leaders in Jerusalem have towards Jesus, and as he is heading there for the Passover, when all of the rest of the Jewish people will be there to celebrate this feast, that they get the sense that trouble is a-brewing, if you will. Maybe that's what's going on, that he's sort of heading into a hornet's nest. But whatever the reason for their fear, what is significant is that Jesus is not afraid. And he says to them, we're going to Jerusalem. And look at verse 33 and 34. I mentioned it already, but I want you to just look at it. What was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem? the worst. The worst was going to happen. Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. He did this to glorify the Father. He did this to save sinners like you and I. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is what Jesus is going to do. This is such a helpful passage because it puts to rest the silly notion that the cross is divine child abuse. This is a ridiculous accusation lobbed at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This picture that Jesus is this sort of unwilling infant who is being tortured, abused, and killed for the joyful pleas of his sadistic father. This fails to grasp some very simple, crucial realities as it relates to both God and the cross. First of all, it fails to grasp, even at the most basic level, the nature of the Trinity. There is no division, there is no opposition of will within God. Father, Son, and Spirit are one. So there is no conflict, no division of wills within the Godhead. This is not one member of the Trinity forcing another to do something against his will. It's an impossibility. Cannot happen. So you might ask, but doesn't Jesus say in Luke 12 or 22:32, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Isn't that, what does that mean then, huh? I gotcha. This is not a division of wills. This is an expression of Christ's humanity acknowledging the torment of the wrath of God the Father that would be poured out on him. That is what was awaiting him as the cross. This is the expression of Christ's humanity, acknowledging that this is going to be real torture. This is going to be real sacrifice, real death, real punishment for real sins poured out on a real person. But Christ in his divinity is not dreading this. We need to understand not only the nature of the Trinity, but we need to understand the dual nature of Christ in the incarnation when we think about this. The idea of this being divine child abuse also ignores Jesus' own words in passages like this, where he says, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." This is why I am here. This is what I have come to do. I didn't come here for a spring break, and now my belligerent father is making me do something against my will. He's ruining my fun. I was down here vacationing on earth, and now it's all ruined because I have to go do this stupid cross thing. No, that's not what's happening. This is why he is here. We need to understand that. He is willing in all of this. This is what he has come to do. Word number two, humbleness. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has outlined the future that awaited him and what he was going to Jerusalem to see accomplished. First, we find it in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Then we see it again in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and following, and now we have it here in Mark chapter 10. And what is so interesting, maybe tragic, perhaps a little bit ironic, is that every time Jesus made these statements about what was going to happen to the Son of Man, the disciples respond with evidences of their own personal pride. After Jesus' first statement, we see Peter rebuke him. No, Jesus, I've got a better plan. I know better than you. You're not going to die. Quit talking all that silly nonsense. Then they argue in chapter 9 about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus tells them, I'm going to go die and be tortured and betrayed. And then they get to arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to take over when Jesus is gone, in other words. And now we've got this situation. Jesus makes another statement. And remember, Mark is compressing these events. So you need to understand that this immediately took place right after Jesus said these words. These are the first things that James and John said. But the point is, it happens in close succession to this, where they say, teacher, don't you love the setup? We want you to do whatever we ask you to do. Would you just do that for us? It's like a four-year-old, right? Mom, will you do whatever I ask you to do? What I'm ever going to say? You know, can I have a bucket of Skittles for breakfast? I don't know. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You know, just don't even worry about what we're going to ask. Just do it, okay? And basically, what they say is, we think we're great, and we want you to acknowledge our greatness forever. This is what they're asking. Not troubled by Jesus' statement about his future torture, death, or even being blown away by the reality of his resurrection. It seems like they are not comprehending what he is telling them would happen. It's clear that in the statement that they do understand Jesus to be the Messiah. They do understand that. They do believe that. But what they only understand sort of a component of that messianic fulfillment. They understand him to be going to Jerusalem to usher in a restored Davidic kingdom. He's going to set up a kingdom here on earth, and he's going to be in this glorious spot of restored king over Israel. And so we want to be at his right and left hand. So they, in other words, they brush aside everything else he says about the purpose of the Son of Man coming and dying and rising from the dead. And instead, they insert their own beliefs and their own agenda. But you needn't just think this is a problem with James and John. You need to understand that when Mark tells us that when the other disciples hear the audacity of this request and they are indignant, you need to understand that they're all of a sudden realizing, well, wait, that means we don't get to be in the place of honor. And I think I would like to be there. They're just indignant that James and John beat them to the punch. They're indignant because they thought they were more deserving than James and John. It's really a battle of competing pride. J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says that this indignation is evidence of their ambition and love of preeminence, being excited at the idea of anyone being placed above themselves. That's a problem. I think I should be at the top. This goes all the way back to, this goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? And one of the tactics that Satan uses to tempt Eve in the garden is this idea of ambition and pride, and you should be like God, and you could be like God if you just didn't listen to him, because he's trying to hold you back, and you just ate this fruit. That sin of pride and self-ambition, self-exaltation, whatever you want to call it, is still alive and well today and still active, and in many cases is the root of so many other sins in our lives. And so what we see here is humility, the humility of Christ contrasted with the pride and self-ambition of these disciples that is sort of the antithesis of what they are doing, what they are requesting. The one who was and is God is stooping down to serve them. And even this humility in his response, he doesn't just rush right in and just sort of stomp them down and say, that's a stupid thing to ask, and you know, what are you guys being so proud about? You know, he doesn't get right to correcting them. He just says, that's not really my place to say who's going to sit at which side of me in the kingdom. You don't even really need to worry about it right now. He doesn't even counter them. He just shifts the conversation with a question. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? These are metaphors. These are references to Jesus' torture and death. We see the cup referenced in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays, asking for the cup to pass from him. The cup of this, the pain and the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on him. The baptism we see referenced, if you want to look over to Luke chapter 12, verse 50, is a great place where Jesus uses the baptism metaphor. And he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's talking about what he's going to do here in Jerusalem. And James and John would both experience torture and pain because of their service to Christ. It doesn't mean they would be co-messiahs. It doesn't mean that they are going to be co-redeemers of sinful humanity, but it does mean that they are going to suffer for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. But what he's saying to them is, look, the way of acclaim in the kingdom of God is not going to come through seats of honor. It's not going to come through medals or trophies or plaques on the wall, anything like that. It's going to come through suffering and sacrifice. It's going to come through living a life like Christ and for Christ, enjoying and delighting in any of the consequences that we might experience because we live that kind of lifestyle. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples, that, like, don't worry about where you're going to sit in the kingdom. That shouldn't be any concern of yours. Shouldn't be any concern of ours today. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about how many crowns you're going to receive. Don't worry about how many rewards you're going to get. Don't worry about whether your name will be in lights when you get into glory. Don't worry about any of that. What you should be concerned about is, how are you going to live your life while you are here on earth? Are you going to live a life for Christ? Are you going to live a life that it is known that you are a Christian, and it is known what a Christian is because of the way you live your life? It's not bogged down by any sort of caricaturization. It's not bogged down by any of the innuendos and the vagaries that get lobbed at Christianity, but people know truly what a Christian is because they see your life. Is that the kind of life you're willing to live? And are you willing to embrace the consequences of living that kind of life? Could you be so bold as to ask God to free you from the burden of needing recognition and acclaim for what you do here on earth? Could you be so bold as to ask that? Lord, could you help me to have zero desire to get any credit for anything I do here on earth for you? And I'm not saying that you should ask God for the pride of disguised humility that refuses help from anyone, that rebuffs any act of gratitude. I'm talking about just the true humility to not seek or need that kind of acclaim to keep going and to keep living for Him. That's what I think He's saying to His disciples. If you're worrying about glory and acclaim, just worry about how are you living for Christ. Are you willing to live so boldly that persecution and even death may follow? That's the kind of humility we should strive for. That's the kind of humility Christ is modeling for them. A willingness and humility. And all of this is sort of wrapped up in this idea of selflessness. He says that the Gentiles, they lord their authority over people. They exercise authority over people. That's what is characteristic of people who are not Christians. This is emblematic of their desires, of what drives them in life. They want to be the higher-ups. They want to be the shot callers. They want to be the ones who are looking down at others beneath them, and that they are lording that over them. And Jesus is really sort of exposing the true motives of James and John in their request. They want power and authority. They want the seats of honor that would supposedly grant that to them. They want to be in charge. And Jesus says, that's not Christ-like. That's not like a disciple of mine should want to live. That's what I'm trying to rescue you from, that kind of mindset. And Jesus has to set them straight, pointing them back to the cross. Pointing them back, I guess, in the sense that pointing them to the cross. He hasn't even yet died on the cross, but He's pointing to what He is going to do. I think it's a good reminder to us, we who do literally look back to the cross should do that frequently. To reorient, to recalibrate our life, our priorities, our purpose, to remind ourselves of what we are called to live for here on earth. And that greatness in the kingdom is marked by the lowly slave. Verse 43, He uses the term servant, which is just the word for deacon. Someone who works to meet the needs of others. Diakonos, deacon, servant. And then the other word is the word slave, doulos, slave of all. Slave of all. When you think of being a slave of all, what kind of people does that in your mind conjure up? I need to be a slave or a servant of this kind of person or that kind of person. Yes, it means serving the lowly, serving the outcast, serving the ones that can offer you nothing in return. But this is where I think we really stumble today. It also means serving the powerful and the wealthy and the, dare I say, privileged people. We don't resist showing Christ's likeness to those we deem to be a privileged class. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. Do you remember this in James chapter 2? My brothers, do not show partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And what's the illustration? There's a rich man that comes in to your congregation and you say, oh, give him the seat of honor, sit right here. And then here comes this man in tattered clothes and you say, ah, sit down here under my feet, you know, just kind of get out of the way. What is James saying? He doesn't say, oh, you put the rich person at your feet and you put the poor person in this position of honor. No, he says, don't show partiality. Treat them with equal love and respect and warmth and welcome and fellowship. It isn't so you look down on him because he has wealth and you honor him because he is poor. You give both the same dignity. I think so often we, in our society, we think what Jesus is calling us to do is reverse the trend, treat the wealthy and the privileged with disdain and the poor with regard. But the truth is Jesus is calling us to treat them both with love and dignity and compassion and extend the truth of the gospel to them and invite them into Christian fellowship and to participate in the activities of the kingdom of God. In fact, I think we often worry that if we don't seek to be served, then we're never going to be served. Our needs are never going to be met. There's this fear that if I don't sort of pursue my own interests in the church, then my interests are never going to be served. I'm going to be left out. And that really fails to grasp the reality of if the church is functioning as it should. You know, maybe we might hearken to Paul's body metaphor in 1 Corinthians. If all the different parts of the body are doing what they're supposed to do, all the parts of the body will be served. This is what it means to live out our Christian faith in fellowship and unity and harmony. Think about what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Remember, this is the big idea of this passage, that to follow Jesus is to embrace the way of the cross where self-giving service reveals true greatness. It's Jesus Christ who makes this connection at the end, and I've said this so many times on purpose. Verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. From his humble birth in Bethlehem to the humiliating death that he is going to die, it is clear that Jesus was not on earth living and walking among us to be waited on. I'm going to go out on a limb here. This is apocryphal here, but I'm pretty sure Jesus never snapped his fingers at a waiter. I don't think he ever did that. Even if there were waiters back then, which who knows? But let's just assume he did not do that. He certainly didn't live his life in that spirit. Paul sums it up so well in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We need to understand, when we think about Christ's earthly ministry, his greatest service to us was not his supernatural feats, turning water into wine, walking on water, calming the storms. These are not his greatest services to us. They did reveal to the world his identity as God in the flesh and Messiah come to them. His greatest feats are also not the miracles he performed of divine healing and casting out demons. These two are also significant markers of his identity, but his greatest feat, his greatest gift to us is his atoning death on the cross. It was dying and giving up his life as a substitute to redeem sinners. To ransom means to secure release through payment. He secured the release of sinners from the grasp of sin and condemnation by paying that penalty for us as our substitute. That is his greatest gift to us. And so his service to us is most definitely seen most clearly on the cross as he hangs there suffering and then dying. So grateful are we that he did that. So grateful are we for his victorious resurrection. We need to understand that Christ came to serve us by meeting our greatest need. He came to give his life as an atoning sacrifice. When we make a gospel plea, this is what anyone who makes that gospel plea, whether it is me, whether it is someone who stands in this pulpit, whether it's through a conversation you have, what they are calling you to do is to put your trust in that work, to hang on that work with every ounce of dependence you can. That and that alone can make you right before God. That and that alone can bring you back into a relationship with God. That and that alone can pay the penalties for your sins. And if you haven't ever trusted in that, clung to that, depended on that, I would beg you to do that today. Don't wait till tomorrow. If you've been putting it off, please deal with it today. I would love for you to come talk to me after the service. I would love to help you to do that. If you don't believe in this, if you've sat in here and I look around and here, no one here is here for the first time. Every one of you has heard this multiple times. But if you're sitting here and I don't know your hearts, if you're sitting here and you don't believe it, you can't get to the point where you trust that that's what it is that will get you into heaven. That's what it is that will save you from your sins. Maybe you don't even think you need to be saved from your sins. But if that's you, you either have doubts or just out and out disbelief, would you be willing to at least come ask your questions or voice your concerns? I'd love to have a conversation with you about that too. When we come to a passage like this, we see the willingness, We see Jesus leading the charge to Jerusalem. This is what he's come to do. We certainly see the humility and the call to humility. We see the selflessness and the need for to be selfless and serve others. This is a great passage in pointing us both to what Christ has done and what he's called us to do as Christians. Not in order to make ourselves more savable, not in order to contribute to our salvation, but as those who truly understand the gift of salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, what it means to live for him and to desire to see other people come to live for him as well. That's what he's calling us to. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for a passage like this. There's no doubt so much more richness here to unpack than even I have addressed. And yet the simple fact is clear. The significance of the cross and the willingness of your Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins as an act of humility and service to us is so clear. And the truth that greatness in your kingdom is not measured by awards or seats of power and privilege, but greatness is measured by service and sacrifice, by a selflessness, a greatness that doesn't care about greatness, that wants nothing but for you to be glorified. May you help us to realize that, and may you help us to live that kind of life. We ask this in your name. Amen.